It's a wonderful song match for our psalm today, which is Psalm 139. Perhaps second only to Psalm 23 as the most beloved psalm of all. I've enjoyed hearing your sermon title submissions each week. It's caused me to really work at, when I finally choose the title that you give me, to think of introductions, how I can illustrate it. One thing I want to make you aware of is that we decided this last week that we want to open it up to all ages. We've kind of set it up, you know, ages 12 and up, but we want to give our kids, even our young children, an opportunity. I know I'm opening up a big door there, letting kids submit titles, but we'd love to hear from you, all of you church family. Psalm next week is Psalm 99. I'll take you back a few years, some boxing history. Joe Louis was a famous heavyweight champion boxer, but he faced a real challenge in 1941 when he fought Billy Kahn. You see the pictures behind me, and the first picture to the left side of it, Kahn is on the left, pulling back from Lewis, trying to give him a body blow, and on the right, Lewis is on the left, and Kahn is again darting and moving, because that was his style. Billy Kahn was 25 pounds lighter than Joe Louis. Joe Louis was the champion, undisputed champion, had knocked out many boxers. But when he got into this fight, he got into the fight of his life. Because Kahn's strategy was to move, to avoid his punches, and then to strike with a flurry and catch the champion off guard. And by the 12th round, Billy Kahn had the champion on the ropes, landing several combinations, had him where he very soon perhaps could have even put him down in that round, but the bell rung and they went to their respective corners. And in the 13th round of that championship match, Billy Kahn altered his strategy of moving around and dancing around. He saw how the champion was dazzled and struggling. He went right at him. And the two began to exchange blow for blow, blow for blow. But by the end of the 13th round, just seconds before the time would run out, next slide will show you what happened. Joe Louis was victorious, knocking out Billy Kahn, who had changed his strategy. As some boxing historians would say, he got greedy to try to knock out the champion. That was before World War II. After World War II, the two fought again. And as the reporters were talking to the champion before their second match, those reporters knew full well how close Billy Kahn was to defeating the champion. So they asked him the questions, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with the cunning, quick boxing style of Billy Kahn? Joe Louis responded to that question with this statement: he can run, but he can't hide. Champion's words rang true this time as Joe Louis knocked him out in the 8th round of their second match. You know, we still use that expression today. You can run, but you can't hide. Today's title for the message comes from that phrase. In fact, Larry Parker submitted it. He submitted, "You may run, but you can't hide from God." That's today's title. Perhaps you've heard someone use the phrase that they were running from God. That's Franklin Graham's testimony. He was a rebel, rebelled against his father's strong preaching, pastoral ministry, and he just ran from God. It's part of his testimony. Maybe you've had a time in your life when you were running away from God. We have a very graphic example of that in the book of Jonah, when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to them. And Jonah responds by going down to the dock, getting on a boat, and sailing the opposite direction from Nineveh on the Mediterranean Sea. But you can't successfully run from God or hide from God, because a great storm came upon that boat, and the only solution was for Jonah to be thrown into the sea. You know the story. Swallowed by a great whale, and then he was spit up upon the shore, and guess what? He went to Nineveh, and he preached and didn't run away from God's call anymore. In the beginning of the scriptures, Adam and Eve sin against God in the garden. They eat that forbidden fruit. And what does the Bible say when God comes to commune with them, to communicate with them? They were hiding from His presence. We still try to run and hide from God even today. But God knew the wrong that Adam and Eve had done, and God certainly knows our wrongs, and more than our wrongs, He knows everything about us. In Psalm 139, we're going to see the Lord described as the all-seeing, all-knowing, ever-present God Almighty. Look with me now, Psalm 139. I'm going to read it in four different sections. We'll break it up like that, then I'll talk about each section. It begins this way: O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. These first six verses of Psalm 139 declare the Lord God's omniscience. When we say that God is omniscient, we're saying that God is all-knowing. Verse 1 begins, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Don't miss the tense of the verbs there. God has already known me. God has already searched me, the psalmist says. It is something God has already done in His life. God knows the specific details of our lives, as verse 2 says, when we sit down and when we rise up. If you remember from last week, I talked about Elisha, the prophet, and how an enemy king came after him with an army, and how he prayed that his servant's eyes would be open, that he might see heaven's armies there protecting them. But the reason that enemy king went after Elisha was because the enemy king was talking to his advisors about why they weren't successfully defeating the nation of Israel. And one of his advisors says, because the prophet Elisha, he knows what you were doing. He knows when you get up. He knows when you sit down. He knows the very things you're doing in your bedroom. He knows. It's as if he was saying Elisha is omniscient. Now, Elisha was not omniscient, but God is. He sees everything. He knows everything. Verse 3 tells us that God searches out our path. He knows our journeys, where we're traveling. He knows our lying down. He's acquainted with all of our ways. The Lord knows all our ways. So the first truth I want to share is this: God knows all our thoughts. God knows all our ways. And God knows all our words. He knows what we do, where we go, how we live. He knows all of our actions. He knows what we're thinking. It says this in verse 2, that God discerns our thoughts from afar. You know, one of the unique things about being in a long-term relationship with someone that you know and love well is that over time, you can begin to anticipate what the other person is thinking. Now, if we as finite human beings can do that, How much more can the eternal, omniscient God know the very thoughts we have? God anticipates, before we even have our thoughts, the thoughts we're going to have. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. It's not just that God knows the words we have said, the words we are saying. God knows the very words we say before we even say them. This is divine omniscience. You know, the fact that God knows this much about us could probably have caused us to have two responses. We perhaps may be terrified by that knowledge. Or we could be comforted by that knowledge. That's what the psalmist finds himself. He's comforted by it. Verse 5 lets us know that God hems us in behind us and before us and lays his hand upon us. See, God, it's not just that he knows everything about us and our ways, our thoughts, our actions. He also knows how to take care of us. The image that came to my mind with that idea of being hemmed in and before and behind was like a little creature. A little creature that's maybe on top of a table. And that little creature could just walk off that table and fall to its demise. And here are the loving hands of God hemming that little thing in his loving hands. The little creature's us. Then it says that God places his hand upon us. The idea in the Hebrew is that he cups his palm. Which sounds a lot like what Jesus says in John 10, saying he's the good shepherd. He says this. He says, I give, in verse 28, John 10, he says this. John 10, 28, 29. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. He's speaking about us, his disciples. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we're in the hands of Jesus. We're in the hands of the Father. God has us in his hands. Oh, God's omniscience is not some cold, distant, judgmental kind of thing. It's an intimate God who knows us and loves us and is holding on to us. He knows us. He knows our ways. He knows our thoughts. That should comfort you and me. Number two, the psalm tells us that God's presence is always with us, no matter where we go. I failed to mention that verse 6 really is the response. And the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I can't reach that kind of knowledge. There's a lot of smart people in this world, but no one can be as smart as God. This knowledge should humble us, astound us, amaze us. Second point. God's presence is always with us, no matter where we go. As the choir sang, you were there. You were there. Have always been there with me. Look at verses 7 through 12. I believe these verses really inspired the sermon title. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. When he asks the question in verse 7, the psalmist is not trying to run away from God. He is amazed. He's reflecting upon God's omnipresence, that God is all present. And these verses tell us that any escape from God's presence is impossible. You can't run. You can't hide. from this God. You go up to the highest place, he says, up to heaven. God is there. You go to the depths of the earth, to Sheol, the abode of the dead. God is there, the psalmist says. You fly away on the wings of the dawn. What beautiful poetry. Go to the very edge of what you see with your eyes, and God is there at the sunrise. You descend to the deepest parts of the sea. God is there. And the picture of God holding and cusping and keeping, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. For God's presence being there is truly that he's there with us, guiding us, keeping us. A few weeks ago, during the middle of the week, it was school time, and the power went out early in the morning, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And we sleep with a little fan in our bedroom, and that fan went off. As soon as that fan went off, Jennifer and I were awake. It wasn't due to any kind of storm. There was just some kind of power line that was down. It was down for several hours. I get up, and I look out the window of our bedroom, and the neighborhood's pitch black. There's no lights, no street lights, no lights outside houses, no lights inside houses. So I manage to find my cell phone and get that flashlight on there, and I make my way downstairs, and we get candles and flashlights, hoping the kids aren't awake. And yeah, it was creepy to be in the dark, but I wasn't afraid because I've been in that situation before and watched, you know, the lights eventually come back on, and we had decisions to make about breakfast, because we cook breakfast for our family and try to get them off to a good start in the morning. And so what do you do? So I went into town where there was power and got some biscuits for everybody. But how terrifying would it have been for my children if, when the darkness came in and there was no power, if Jennifer and I just were so afraid of that we just ran out of the house in panic mode to leave our children there. How terrified would it be for the kids to wake up and to not have their family there with them in the darkness? The darkness has a way of enveloping us. The nighttime has a way of playing tricks on our minds. We all go through those deep, dark times. St. John of the Cross years ago referred to those times as the dark night of the soul. But even in the darkest times, the Lord is right there. Like last week we learned, even when I can't see you, God, you are still there with me. That fear of abandonment, that fear of being left all alone, is truly one of humanity's greatest fears. God's hand never lets go. It never lets go of us. And God's presence never leaves us when it is dark. It may seem dark to us, but this God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present, the darkness is as light to him. He can see all things in the dark. He doesn't need the light like I needed the light to find my way in the house, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. So God knows our thoughts, our ways, our words. God's presence is always with us no matter where we go, no matter where we find ourselves in the darkness of life. Number 3, God creates us with great detail and for a purpose. Look at verses 13 through 18, also famous verses from this psalm. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. there's no way that we could read these verses and conclude that any person that God makes inside his or her mother's womb is not fearfully and wonderfully made. If you've been blessed to have children of your own, the miracle of childbirth alone just testifies of the glory of God. But I wanted to think for a moment about these verses talking about God forming us, knitting us together inside of our mother's wombs. I found just a few pictures this last week. I think they're from weeks 16 to 20. I mean, at 16, the baby can hold on to its umbilical cord. You can see the veins going through its legs. At 18 weeks, you can clearly see the face of the child and the hands. At 19 weeks, the fingernails. And then at 20 weeks, the baby's sucking his or her thumb. And so, fearfully and wonderfully made. But verse 16 talks about that unformed substance. You know, people want to minimize human life in the early weeks within a mother's womb, but God has plans for that unformed substance. God, these verses say, writes out the days of our lives before those days even exist. This is how all-knowing, sovereign, and intentional God is when God makes each one of us in our mother's womb. So as Christians, the application from these verses is unmistakable. We should be champions for life, not death. To put trust in the purpose that God has for every conceived child. To not take the place of God and terminate a living child. I know the issue of abortion is emotional and divisive, but the Bible is clear here that God is sovereign over life, that God has a purpose for those knit together in the mother's womb. And if we're going to be serious about this as believers, then we need to be there for those children that are born that need love, care, support. In a few weeks, we're going to have an emphasis on Orphan Sunday. We're going to talk about FAM ministry and the important mandate that we have as Christians, not just to be pro-life because the Bible clearly teaches it, but to be pro-life and take care of these children that need someone to take care of them. But today is an annual thing. If you want to look inside your bulletin, today is an annual thing that Christians from different denominations gather together every day, every year on this Sunday at St. Peter's Catholic Church, just down the road from us at like 145, and then it's called Life Chain, and they stand together in silent prayer asking God to have mercy on our nation and to heal the brokenness caused by abortion. You can be a part of that today. The information's there in your bulletin. Josh Sells is one of our local Chick-fil-A operators. He made a statement when he spoke to our men a few weeks ago. It was so good. He said, God creates us on purpose for a purpose. I love that. There is purpose in God creating us and purpose for our lives. These verses teach that. Last truth, number four. God is holy. Evil is evil. And we need God to search us. Look at verses 19 through 24. There's a shift in these verses as the psalmist moves into imprecation, as he moves into a place of calling down God's judgment. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not love those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I'm not going to try to smooth out or minimize verses 19 through verses 22. They're hard to interpret. I preached a whole sermon a few weeks ago about these imprecatory psalms and how hard it is for us to understand the mindset, the way that a person could feel these things, and it's because most of us have never been in situations like the people of Israel have been in. Here's the application, I believe, though, from these first parts of this passage, is that God is holy. And this psalmist, it's attributed to David. We're not certain if David wrote it, but it's attributed to him. The psalmist is so captivated by this all-knowing, all-seeing, all-loving, intimate God who has made him in his mother's womb. The thought of someone cursing this God, reviling this God, being an enemy to this great God, he's full of righteous indignation. We've got to be careful with righteous indignation. Because the Bible says that the anger that we have can very easily lead us to sin. I thank God for the whole counsel of Scripture, for the progressive revelation of what God says from the beginning to the end. I thank the Lord for what Jesus tells us in the Gospels, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But the psalmist didn't have that revelation yet. And who are we to judge? Not knowing the situation that they are in as they write these words. At the same time, we must recognize that God is holy and that evil is evil, and that we should be grieved when the world scoffs at our great God and King. We should have a zeal for God's glory, that God might be known accurately, truly, by all people. But the psalm ends where it needs to end, in verses 23 through 24, with some of the most well-known verses found in the Bible. Because at the end of the day, the psalmist even proves this with his words, that it's not first and foremost about what others are doing or saying about God. It's Psalm 139 ends by emphasizing what should be our primary focus as we seek to know the Lord. And it's this: we need to ask God to look inside of us. I want us to move into a time of response. And I want us to have a few moments of just quiet instrumental music, asking God to search us. A person who truly knows God, if you really know God, you're going to willingly ask God to search your heart. You're going to say, Lord God, is there any wicked way in me? Is there anything wrong in my life, God? And if so, God, would you remove it? Because God won't lead us in the way everlasting with us knowingly keeping grievous things in our hearts and minds. God wants to cleanse us. God wants to purge us. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Your response may be as simple as you just bowing your head and closing your eyes in your seat. Your response may need to be that you come forward to this altar. Maybe it's not that you're broken for yourself. You're broken for our country. Maybe you can't be at Life Chain today, but you want to come and pray that God would have mercy on our land and heal us from the brokenness of abortion. This altar is open for that. This altar is open for anything you want to pray about. Oh, that we would get past the place in our lives to say, oh, well, I wonder why that person's going forward. It doesn't matter why they're going forward. What matters is you and your heart, me and my heart, asking God to search us and know us and test us and deal with us. We're going to be quiet for a few moments and just ask the Lord to search us.